May be seated. We appreciate the opportunity to go to the IBFNA conference this past week. We bring you greetings from many. We were able to fellowship with Mike and Elaine McCubbins and some of the other folks out there that you know, Dr. Colas, as we prayed even this morning. So good to see him and to see others that the Lord had raised up. But we were glad for that opportunity. Some of you got out to get a taste of it. That was good. I hope you received a blessing when you were there. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we open the Word this morning, how good it is to know that we have God's Word, not the words of men, and that it is that which we seek, that we might come to understand who and what we are in your eyes, and that we might rejoice in the things which you have afforded us in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I bring you to the Hebrews, the 12th chapter, as we resume our study here this morning. And I pick up at the 18th verse that is the latter portion of Hebrews chapter 12. As we've been looking at many of the things that are there, we come to a reminder of the difference between law and grace. Sometimes I think it might be better when we speak about this in the 20th century to speak about the difference between works and grace, because really, there is but one way of salvation, is by grace through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether our works are of our own invention or whether they are the works of the law, such as has been prescribed under the law of Moses and the things that we see in the Old Testament Scripture, there has never ever been anyone who has ever been saved by anything that they have done for themselves. Whether it be the keeping of the law, which is an impossibility, or whether it be that there are works that we think ought to be pleasing in the sight of God, there has never, ever been any opportunity for any one of us to contribute anything unto our salvation. It is truly the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast, such as we read in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. And so then in this whole epistle of Hebrews, there has been that theme because it is speaking to those who would have reverted back to the things of Judaism and a matter of law-keeping, the matter of ritual practice, those things that people do as opposed to what God has done in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then as you come to the 18th verse of Hebrews chapter 12, then there is that contrast that is set before us once again. And curiously, perhaps, but accurately, it is set forth as the difference between the things of Mount Sinai and the things of Mount Zion. Because I read from verse 18, "For you're not coming to the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor in the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." The picture of the things that pertain of Mount Sinai and the things of Mosaic law, the terrible state that was there when Moses went up to receive the law, such as we were reflecting on in our reading this morning out of Exodus, the 32nd chapter, and the things that took place. But when you go back to the things of the law, there is a theme or a thread, if you will. It is a matter of fear. It is a matter of trembling before God. It was a matter of the awesomeness of God's presence that struck the terror in the hearts of the people. But the thing is, there was the difference in this way, though, that at least Mount Sinai was a tangible place. It was a location. It was a thing. It was an object that could be perceived with the senses. And so even though there is that struggle in the fear of the presence of God, yet at the very same time, though, there is this natural tendency of our old sinful natures towards the things that are tangible, the things that are three-dimensional as opposed to the things of an invisible God. And it is always a problem, not only for the children of Israel and for their descendants even here that are spoken to in Hebrews chapter 12, but it is even an issue even these days. There has always been the old nature drive towards the tangible and physical. The desire to have our senses pleased so many times overcomes that which ought to be our spiritual sensibility, to the things of God that are recorded in His Word for us. And we are encouraged time and again. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. And there that great statement that is made, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And to me, that kind of encapsulates the whole issue, doesn't it? We would always rather walk by sight than by faith. That's part of our old sinful nature. Those things, again, that we might have, and though they may be even fearful, such as Mount Sinai is described here in Hebrews chapter 12, yet simply because it's a tangible thing, we gravitate towards it naturally. But you know, when Paul penned those words there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that was not offered as an option, nor something for us to make up our minds about. Quite the contrary. If we are the people of God, if our faith and trust is in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, then we must be walking by faith rather than sight. We need to simply take God at His word. The whole business, especially in the latter portion here of Hebrews, especially chapter 11, you know, and you come to that other great verse, "For without faith it is impossible to please God." There's always been the emphasis upon faith in what God has said in His Word. Not necessarily anything of sight whatsoever, because we cannot trust even the things that we see. It has been that commendation that we have seen all the way through. If you look across the page, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, and let me just remind you of some things. When it came to the testimony of Moses, the commendation of Moses found in verse 27 of Hebrews chapter 11 says, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king." But then there's this last phrase, and note it well, "For he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Now that's a really peculiar phrase, isn't it? Moses could see something everybody else couldn't see? Not necessarily so. But the simple fact of the matter is, because of what he understood about the very character and nature of God as God had revealed Himself, Moses could be absolutely content with being obedient to the invisible God, though the things visible may have militated against it, even to the point of striking what would normally be fear in the heart of a human being. He chose to obey God rather than man. Such an important concept of faith rather than sight. It has always been a challenge, even for the disciples of the Lord Jesus. If you go back, for example, back to the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter, and as you read the verses that are there, you have the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus to His disciples. And there were those times when indeed the disciples are gathered, they're hidden away, and they're away from everybody on the outside, because there is a fear of now what is going to happen when Christ has died on the cross of Calvary, when they put Him in the tomb, when there are the words, the rumors of His resurrection, but it has not been personally experienced. And so as you come there to John chapter 20, and you read there in that 25th verse, it says in this exchange between the disciples and Thomas, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord." Read on in his response, please, in John 20:25. "But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Faith versus sight. Coming down to the place where we rely so heavily upon the senses, we trust them more than we trust what God says and what God has revealed. I'm so glad for the long suffering of God, and I'm so glad even there in John chapter 24, that long suffering and mercy that the Lord Jesus extends to Thomas, because then it's as if the Lord certainly heard the words that he spoke. And the Lord Jesus again appears unto his disciples. "Thomas, come here. Check him out. Go ahead. Thrust your hand into my side. Be not faithless, but believing." The words of the Lord Jesus to a weak disciple. Faith rather than sight. is what we're looking at here. So while Moses was up on Mount Sinai, even the things that are described here in these verses of Hebrews chapter 12, and as we read this morning, the people all too quickly fell into heathen idolatry with a golden calf. You know, it's not so much a marvel that it happened as it is that it happened so quickly. Such a short period of time. Oh, as we read in Exodus 32, Aaron, do this. We don't know if Moses is coming back or not. We need a replacement. Not just for Moses, but a replacement for Jehovah God. Did you read very carefully back there in those words that we read this morning in our scripture reading out of Exodus, the 32nd chapter? There was the fashioning of the golden calf. Now, when Aaron makes his excuses to Moses, somehow it magically, you know, was all the gold was thrown in the fire and the calf jumped out. That's not what you read there in Exodus 32. So he wasn't even truthful about that. But here's the part that to me is really the insult to Jehovah God. When the golden calf is fashioned, as we read in Exodus chapter 32, then it is Aaron who proclaims a feast unto the Lord. Now, if you thought that that was some kind of a spiritual revival, you're terribly and deadly mistaken. Aaron was declaring a feast to the Lord, but in fact, all the honor and all the worship was given to the golden calf. Read carefully that portion which we read in those opening 10 verses of Exodus chapter 32 and understand the horrible apostasy that had taken place there, where it wasn't just a question about Moses and whether he was going to come back down off that terrible, thundering, lightning mount, Mount Sinai. But it was how quickly they'd come to replace the worship of the invisible God with one that was visible. One that was the work of man's hands. Because you see there, as we read, the fashioning of the golden calf. That which was a result of the contribution of the people as they contributed the gold and all the things that were there that could be melted down to make something that was not a likeness of God in heaven whatsoever. And indeed, even that's condemned under the law as you read it back in Exodus, the 20th chapter. Then very clearly, we are not to make any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above it or the earth beneath or even the things under the earth. Not to be done at all. How does this kind of idolatry develop when you forget what God said? And when you follow the tendencies of the old sinful nature where we go to the things that are sight rather than the things that are faith? And what you end up with is something that is by the work of man's hands. And folks, as we began even here this morning, no one has ever, throughout all history, been saved by anything that can be credited to human works or human input. It has never been the case. It has always been by the grace of God through faith. Make no mistake. What we see here in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, as we read it, is a work salvation. It was given credit for their deliverance from Egypt, as you read verses 7 and 8. What an affront to God to attribute to some dumb idol that which was a marvelous work of God on behalf of His people. You talk about an insult that is there. And then if you were to read on in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, then you would see that not only does it gravitate in the glorification of men rather than the glory of God, but then it always succumbs to a measure of hedonism. As you would read further in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, and as you go down to the 35th verse, there is the strange notation that is made there that the people shed their clothes. They were naked. And it says, because Aaron told them to. And everything came down to the things of the flesh and the old sinful nature. What a terrible circumstance. As you would read on further back in that portion of Scripture, when Moses finally comes down, as we read, he was instructed of God because of the sin that was taking place in the camp. You will read further in verse 28 of that same 32nd chapter of Exodus, the judgment falls, 3,000 men are slain because of the apostasy that had taken place. And there was a need for the people to repent. Because even as we also read this morning out of that portion of Scripture, God would have been content to destroy them all and start all over again just with Moses and his family. And would have done so were it not for the intervention and intercession of Moses on behalf of the people. For those who think that there's some merit in work salvation, for those who think that it really doesn't matter who or what you worship, as long as you worship something, go back and read the Old Testament and see how God responds to the denial of His name, of crediting either to men or to false gods that which are the mighty works of God. And realize it is always by faith and not by sight. The law did not do anything for the people other than to make clear how they offended God. I say that repeatedly, but sometimes I wonder if it's not good just to remind ourselves. And may I just for a moment turn you just to two passages of Scripture. When it comes down to the issue of the purpose of the law, I always turn people to Romans chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, and when you come to the 19th and 20th verse, Paul writes in Romans 3:19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You see that last phrase? Please understand that. The law has made everybody guilty before God. Everywhere, throughout all of human history, sinners in the sight of God. And so then Paul goes on in verse 20 and says, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And then this last phrase, and note it well, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What's the purpose of the law? It tells you how you have offended the absolute holiness and righteousness of God. Does that help you to get right with God? Not really, other than you realize are those things of which we need to repent. But that will not save us. Nobody is saved by keeping the law. Nobody can. James tells us we offend in one point, we are guilty of all. But then I take you back to Galatians, the 3rd chapter as well. And I just bring down to verse 24 of Galatians chapter 3. And again, Paul summarizes for us, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Not justified by works. Not justified by the law. Justified by faith and faith alone. What you read here in Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 12, verse 18 through verse 21 is the futility of those who would have gone back to the things of the law and the things of works and turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as if to say, there's nothing there. There's nothing of any value. There's nothing there that's going to save your soul. There's nothing whatsoever that's going to reconcile you to God. All it can do is bring us to the point where we realize the greater need, which is to trust in Christ as a personal Savior. You make a transition then when you go on in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Against that backdrop of failure, against that backdrop of hopelessness. Now in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12, but, that's the word that tells you we're changing direction. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. When you read the span of those verses, and the operative word, as I look at it, is the word to. You know, when you talk about direction, it is always to or towards something. But the thing is, as you move to and towards something, then you're also moving away from something else. And when you go between verse 21 and verse 22 in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, it is like doing an about face and turning around and going in the right direction. But it also says this, people, you have to choose one way or the other. You can't have it both ways. I meet some people, salvation by faith, oh yeah, Pastor, I believe, but I also have to do this. And I feel like I really need this. And what have they done? They have added to the simplicity of the gospel. There's no place for that whatsoever. None at all. Under the new covenant sealed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read back in the 10th chapter, verse 20, and there the writer of Hebrews says, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is coming away from Mount Sinai, it is going unto Mount Zion. That which is the picture of the presence of God. That which is described in the Old Testament scripture is the city of the living God. But it is not here on earth. There was a Mount Zion here on earth. That's not really the place we're talking about. We're talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. We're talking about that which is not here in the earth but in heaven. It is that place where, even as the writer of Hebrews says here, we find ourselves in a company of uncountable angels. But just ask yourself the simple question, does that really sound like earth? No, we're talking about a marvelous thing that is the hope of every believer in Jesus Christ. You see, the way to God is open, but it is open to everyone who trusts in Christ as a personal Savior. Is not open to everyone, period. It is everyone who comes to God through faith in Christ. We need to be reminded of what we've already studied here in Hebrews. I look back at chapter 10. Perhaps we had to look back at the 4th chapter in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The invitation that is extended coming through Christ, the one sacrifice for all. He who is the sole mediator between God and man, as Paul has written back there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. There is none other that is able to bring us forth, nor to bring our prayers even before God's throne of grace, which is more often than not the use of 1 Timothy 2:5, but it really ought not to be limited there. It is not an earthly priesthood that would be tied to the things of Mount Sinai, but rather it is the priesthood of all believers, and you and I can be glad for the fact of the priesthood of believers. You want to talk about good Baptist doctrine. The priesthood of the believer is a vital doctrine for us. You can just turn the page or two, if you will, and look at it in 1 Peter chapter 2. When you read from verse 9 and read on there, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Ye are a royal priesthood. Who is the ye that Peter is writing to? He's not writing to the unbelieving world. He's not writing to the Jews and those who had a religious priesthood system that was of Aaron rather than Melchizedek and the things that we have already studied here. But rather, this is the opportunity for you and me to come simply through the one mediator, which is Jesus Christ, and be accepted in the very presence of God. It is a priesthood that we ought to exercise constantly. It is a privilege not to be set aside nor to be just used in case of emergency, if you will. Sometimes I think we get kind of jaded a bit when we look at the Old Testament priesthood, and especially as we look back at the tabernacle and the temple, and we talk about, well, there are no chairs because everybody was busy. There wasn't any time to rest when you were a priest under the old system. And while we can rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and be thankful for that, even so, though, we ought not to be idle in the things of God. There is an exercise of the priesthood that is needful for us. But when I read these things here in Hebrews chapter 12, and the great distinction and difference that is made for those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, my, the great joy and hope there is in the church. You read verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. I'm going to deal with that tonight in further detail, by the way. And to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. What a great encouragement it is of the things that are better in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:19, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. No outsiders. Children that are precious to him. Those whose names are written down in the Lamb's book of life. And as I read on further in Hebrews chapter 12, how good it is to know that we are saved when we read very plainly that God is the judge of all. Read the words that are there in Hebrews the 12th chapter, in the middle there, verse 23. This world stands under the judgment of God. Truth be told, when you read the scriptures, sentence has been pronounced. It just needs to be carried out. And it will. You go back and you read 2 Peter chapter 3. Don't be mistaken. Don't be presumptuous upon the long-suffering of God that it's not coming. It will, just like it did before in the flood. That's what Peter reminds us of back there in that portion of scripture. But I like when I read the opening verse of Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 8. And he says, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And folks, when you read those words, no condemnation, you ought to be able to say, praise God. We'd be so thankful. Some of the changes in the picture of judgment, we were discussing this somewhat out at the conference this past week. One of the things, it's not really a new change, but it just seems to become more commonplace than it was before, is the rejection of the condemnation of the lost in hell. And there are some variations of it. Some people just deny hell altogether. Some people kind of take it like purgatory. Well, you're going to go and suffer for a while, and then you're going to be totally annihilated. Okay. All of which is untrue in the light of God's word, please. Hell is a very real place. People who do not know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior and pass from this life into eternity will know it up close and personal. Forever. Just because people will say that they don't believe in it doesn't change the reality by any means. And if you think about it in the light of what we read, whether we read here in Hebrews 12 or whether we read Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, how much more is it of an offense to God when he has provided a means of salvation from his judgment. And people refuse it and deny its necessity because they have come to draw some independent conclusion that the judgment of God is not real and that hell does not exist. So people are in for a rude awakening when they face eternity. I come back again to Hebrews chapter 12. It is such a blessing to be counted among the company of the spirits of just men made perfect. Back in the 10th chapter of that same book of Hebrews, in verse 14, I like the words, "For by one offering," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Amen. Now, we are far from perfect here and now, folks. Yeah. Any of us can simply agree. You know, we're sinners saved by grace. But the Lord's got to work, and when he finally gets it all done, there won't be any of that stuff left anymore. And we can rejoice then to see our Savior face to face. And he whose blood is even now able to cleanse us from sin, as we read back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I come back to our text that is here. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood cried from the ground for justice. The blood of Jesus Christ provides cleansing, forgiveness, makes us fit to be accepted in the very presence of God. What a contrast that is there. And so then in the balance of Hebrews chapter 12, then some conclusions, if you will. I read on from verse 25. "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth a removing those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." The warning to those to whom the Epistle to Hebrews was originally written: do not turn away from Jesus Christ to anyone or anything else. No one who turns their back on Christ can hope to escape the judgment of God. It is certain. It is not a question of if or how, but only when and where. We will be when it comes, as written back in 2 Peter chapter 3. And when I read the 27th verse, it says, "Only those things which are unshakable will remain." And when you read those words, we're not just talking about physical things, but all false religion, all self-serving government, all the things that have come from the hands and the minds of men will be destroyed. Sometimes I think the Lord sets parables before us, but I don't know if we recognize them. I hearken back to the earthquake back in Japan. Japan has always had earthquakes, all right? And you will talk about a place that shakes, you know, and that's probably one of the areas there as part of what they call the Pacific Rim, where there's the frequency of earthquakes. They have done everything possible in engineering their buildings to withstand earthquakes. I'm not talking about them starting to do that today. Please don't misunderstand. I'm talking about 30, 40, maybe 50 years ago. They were working to... How much of it withstood just an ordinary earthquake, folks? And then you can build a building, withstand an earthquake, but then when the tsunami comes washing in, wow. Those are just physical things. How much more all the other contrivances of men to usurp power, to seize control, to do so, if you will, in defiance and in the face of God, and say, "We know better." Do you really think any of those things are going to stand up to the judgment of God? Really? They never have before. Go back and read 2 Peter chapter 3. So the question then of the writer here in the book of Hebrews is, why would you go back to those things of the law, those things that suggest the validity of some kind of work salvation, those things that pertain to the flesh, those things that are more of sight rather than faith, those things that feed the senses, because that has been how we have chosen to live, because we have always set that priority. I have to see, touch, taste, and feel, otherwise, I don't know. And we failed to see God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. There is a kingdom that cannot be shaken or destroyed. It is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it alone will stand forever. And if our confidence is in Him, then our faith ought to remain unmoved by any of the things that will ultimately be taken away. Our service needs to be pleasing unto Him for His praise and glory. Our testimony ought to clearly demonstrate our desire to honor and glorify Him. And so we read then in the last verses of Hebrews chapter 12, wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming. Back in the 90th Psalm, there are two verses, and with this I'll close even here this morning. Psalm 90 is a great passage of Scripture. But you come down to verse 11. The psalmist asks, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. The psalmist has no questions about the judgment of God. But then in verse 12, he goes on, and he says, if you understand that, then here's what we ought to do. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. You ever hear that expression? Your days are numbered. You know what? That's true. You and I can't change that, whatever the number is. But it's kind of like saying, in the meanwhile, while you have breath and life, while your mind still works, apply your hearts to the wisdom of God. So that you understand how things really are. So that you have a clarity that the world cannot offer. I watch all the events that are going on and will go on even through this week, have gone on last week here in the city of Philadelphia. And it takes me back to the old thing. In the Latin, it was panem et circum. Bread and circuses. And the old Roman idea, you know, you keep the people fat and happy and entertained, and they don't watch what else is going on. The magician's other hand, if you will. The world just loves to deceive and take us away. Wisdom is when we see things through the light of God's Word. And then we see how it really is. And we know what we really ought to do. So teach us, apply our hearts to wisdom. Oh, may that be our desire here. To be thankful for the grace of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are thankful always for that truth which You reveal. And as we have sought to understand and to realize that portion of Scripture that we have observed today, oh Lord, help us to see ourselves and the world in which we live in its light. Help us to truly be wise in the things of God. And help us not to be distracted nor even disturbed by the things of the world. but rather to rejoice in that which is our hope in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.